If you have your Bibles, you guys can open up to Acts chapter 14. Again, we are on the book of Acts. We are watching how God's Spirit moves in His people to proclaim the glorious news of Jesus Christ. And that certainly does not come without opposition. And so last week, we've been in Acts chapter 13, and what we're seeing is now the transition, the flow of Acts moves from Peter's ministry now to Paul's ministry. We're going to start to really see that for the rest of the scriptures in the book of Acts here. And Peter starts in Jerusalem, the gospel goes out to Judea, Samaria, and now it's going to start going to the ends of the earth. And this is where Paul's journeys will take him. It'll take him into the ends of the earth, which is what we would say is the Gentile lands of Asia Minor, which is where they'll be today, and then into Greece, and then into Rome. And so Paul and Barnabas are on this journey. They've moved up into Asia Minor. They're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They're going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ today. And we should not be surprised, but it seems like every time we keep going through these messages in the book of Acts, there is persecution. That every time they share the good news, it's like Jesus and the scriptures are saying, if you preach, if you are a witness, if you proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ, there will be opposition to the message that you share. And sometimes when we've gone through, they just stirred up a crowd and there was hostility. Sometimes they chased them out of a city. Sometimes they were put in jail. Sometimes they were actually physically beaten. And when we talked about Stephen, he was actually martyred and killed for his faith. So there's all kinds of persecution that happens, but it just continues to happen again and again and again. And today's message is no different. Paul will preach, and Paul will face opposition. But I want us to see today, though, is how can we be wise in the opposition? How can we have a better understanding of our ministry as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, as we tell people about the salvation of His shed blood on the cross and the forgiveness that it offers us? So that's where we'll be heading today. So Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles, and there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So, typical Paul fashion, he shows up to a place, he looks for the synagogue. The synagogue was a religious place of gathering and communal fellowship time. And again, it was an expectation that when you went to the synagogue, there would be religious conversation. And so Paul and Barnabas go, they share the good news of Jesus Christ, and it says, and a number of Jews and Gentiles believe. Right, he shares the hope that people have. He shares the love that Christ went to the cross and died, and people are like, yes, yes, Jesus, this is our salvation. Unfortunately, though, lo and behold, here come the rebel rousers. Here come the guys that are upset with the good news of Jesus being proclaimed, and they're like, we need to put an end to this. We need to put a stop to this. And so it says that They stirred up the Gentiles and they poisoned their minds. So it's this idea that they literally went into the crowd and they awoke something within them. They stirred their hearts and they stirred their emotions. They basically convinced them that what Paul was preaching was wrong. What Paul was doing in itself was wrong, and so they convinced the Gentiles to think differently. It was like the Gentiles were like, yes, yes, this is great, we love Jesus. And then the rebel rousers come and they're like, no, they're wrong. And they're like, oh, we're not supposed to like these guys. They're like, no. And they're like, well, we thought they had a really good message. And they're like, no, that's an awful message. You shouldn't like them, you should actually hate them. And so now the Gentiles are like, oh, okay, we're supposed to hate you, Paul. What we liked originally, we don't like anymore. So now we're against you. And they continue to preach, and it says they preached boldly. They continued to preach in the face of opposition until they caught wind that not only were they going to be mistreated, but these guys were going to come and they were going to try to kill them and stone them to death. And so Paul and Barnabas go, we need to get out of here. Let's flee. And so they leave Iconium and they head down into the city of Lystra. Lystra is about 18 miles away. That's about us from Norristown area. So that's about how far they run. And when they go to Lystra, what do? They continue to preach the good news of Jesus. And so now we continue verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all of the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So when they're there, there's this guy, he's crippled, and as he's preaching, and the Spirit's moving, and it's like, this man has faith. He believes in who Jesus is. He believes that Jesus can heal him. And Paul says, "Stand up and walk," and the guy starts walking, and everybody is amazed. And then Paul gets a reaction, a religious reaction. Unfortunately, it's not the reaction that he wants. It's a misplaced sense of excitement. Because the crowd sees this and they're like, "The gods are among us. It is Zeus. It is Hermes. Let's gather and worship them." Now, the reason why this happens, because there's a myth that long ago, Zeus and Hermes came down into this area. So in Greek mythology, it was very common that they believed that the gods would walk among the people and meddle in their affairs and be involved. And so there was a myth that said Zeus and Hermes came down, they disguised themselves, they went all over seeking out hospitality from people, and nobody gave them hospitality except this old couple. And so because of that, Zeus destroys the city, but he spares this old couple, and he says, "I'm going to turn your house into a temple." And so they serve for a while at the temple, and then as they get older, Zeus says, "As your reward, I am going to turn you into a set of trees that stood outside the temple, that stood outside the city." So that was the myth. That's what they believed. And they thought, "We don't want this to happen again. We don't want to see this city destroyed. We better make sure that we honor Zeus and Hermes at this time." And now probably based off the physiques of who Barnabas and Paul was, and the fact that Paul was the chief speaker, they were like, "You must be Hermes, because Hermes often spoke for the gods. So therefore, Barnabas, you have to be Zeus." Okay, so that's the myth of what's going on. And the reaction to this is like, "What are you guys doing? We are not Greek gods. We're not Zeus and Hermes. We are just men like you. And they're pleading with them, and they tear their clothes, and they're like, there's only one true God. And despite their efforts, the crowd continues to sacrifice. And I have to imagine that's a pretty demoralizing feeling. When somebody thinks you're something else and you're literally saying that's not true, I'm telling you it's not true, but yet they refuse to believe it. And so you have this confused group of people that can't see the goodness of Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Now we have to read verses 19 and 20. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So here's the contentious crowd again. Here's the rebel rousers. They're coming 18 miles from Iconium to Lystra. And it also says they came from Antioch. Antioch was 100 miles away. Think about that for a moment. How much hatred and oppression there must have been that these guys 100 miles away say, let's hitch up the wagons, let's get the caravan together. We need to go and make this long trek, this long journey, and we need to silence these guys and silence the name of Jesus. And so they show up, they poison the mind of everyone else again, they get everyone to hate Paul and Barnabas, and this time they stone them. And they stone Paul to the point where they think he's dead and they drag him outside the city. So this is Paul's ministry. He's dealing with the contentious and the confused. And you know what? It's our ministry as well. Because again, as we go, as we preach the name of Jesus Christ, there are some that are going to be hostile. There are some that are going to want to fight against us. And there are some that are just confused. I don't understand what you're talking about. Why do I need Jesus? My life seems to be perfectly fine. I mean, that's great for you, but I don't think I need it. So what I want us to take away from this is I want us to see our ministry in the midst of all that happens, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hostility. There's three things that I want us to think about in terms of the way that we minister to the unbelieving world. And the first thing is this. We need to be wise in our ministry. There needs to be a sense of wisdom in how we approach it. So when Paul and Barnabas found out that there was a plot to kill them, they fled. They went to a different city. I don't think Paul is a coward. I don't think Paul was unwilling to die for his faith. I think in that moment they realized the best ministry that we can have is to not stay here, but take the gospel somewhere else. And in Matthew 10, when Jesus prepares his disciples, in verse 16, he says this, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Guys, Christ is calling us to go. And when he tells us to go, he says, I just want you to know you are a sheep out there, and the wolves are looking to kill you. And so you need to be as shrewd as a snake. And I know a lot of times when we think of snake, we're like, Satan, that's evil. But what Jesus is saying is you need to be aware. You need to be aware of the crafty things, and you need to be shifty and wise in the way that you approach the ministry. And you also need to be as innocent as doves. Your ministry should not be criticized because of your own hostility or vulgar or tension. We should present the gospel in a manner that comes with love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. There's a gentleness that comes. And we can still and must speak truth. But there is a manner in which we can present the gospel that does not turn people off. And when we look at this is not the first time that somebody was wise in their ministry. Remember in the Old Testament, as God's people were getting ready to take over Jericho and they send spies in? And Rahab takes these spies in and she takes care of them. And when the guys show up and they're like, where are those Israelite spies? Rahab doesn't go, hey, I put them upstairs and they're hiding under the stalk, so go get them, imprison them, and kill them. Rahab says to the guys, they left already. You need to go find them. And it spares the life of the spies. There's just wisdom in the way sometimes we have to act. And twice in Acts 9, Paul already had his life being threatened. And it says the fellow believers helped them escape. So this is not the first time Paul ran away from something that was going on. We need to think about the manner in which we minister. You know, if a young lady came up to me and said, Pastor Adam, I've got a real heart to do some ministry. I'd say, well, that's amazing. What is it? I want to go into the city and I want to minister to the drug addicted. I'd say, that's a very noble endeavor. How are you planning on doing that? And she's like, here's what I'm planning to do. You know, most drug deals go down at night. I'm going to go down at night, like 1, 2 in the morning, and I'm going to go into the alleys, and I'm going to find those drug addicted people by myself, and then I'm going to invite them back to my house. I think if we were to say that's your ministry, I think we might have a couple questions. Sending a young lady into the middle of the city late at night, I don't know if that's the best way to minister. Now, there's a lot of other ways you can continue that process, but there needs to be a wisdom in the way that we think about it. And so what I want us to understand is when we look at Paul, guys, there is a big difference in our ministry when we are willing to die for our faith versus when we're willing to invite it. I'm not saying we go out on the street corner and say, do your worst, go ahead and kill me. But certainly we need to go out and we need to preach the gospel. So there needs to be a wisdom to that. Now here's the other thing that we see about the wisdom that goes on in Acts chapter 14. This is something that we call a contextualization of the gospel. We need to make sure that when we proclaim the news of Jesus Christ, we want to do so in a manner that connects with the hearts and the minds of the culture and the people around us. The presentation of the gospel may change, but the essence doesn't, right? It's always salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That never changes. But we got to think, what is going to make an inroad into the heart? See, when the apostles speak to Jews, the common way to get to the heart is they share the history. They say, let me just tell you again about the history, because in the history, what they're telling them is that through their lineage, through Abraham and through King David, is going to come the Savior. And so when they speak to the Jews, they're constantly saying, listen, here's your history, here's your lineage, and guess what? Jesus fits all of the criteria of who we're waiting for as the Messiah. But in this passage, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't invoke the Jewish history because that doesn't matter to them. He connects to what they understand, and what they understand is mythology. What they understand is that there's all kinds of different gods and goddesses. And every god and goddess controlled a different facet of life, right? So Zeus was the god of the weather, and Hermes was the god of marriage, or Hera was the goddess of marriage, and Demeter, he was the god of good crops. And so people would pray to these different gods. And what Paul does is he says, listen, I'm going to give you the god that's attractive to you. There is one god. That's it. Just one. And they're like, there's only one God? He's like, yeah, just one. And this God controls everything. It's all of your gods wrapped into one. There's only one God? Yeah. And he says, not only is this God does everything, but you know, it's the God that gives you the crops. You know, you're always praying for good rain. This is the God I'm talking about. So you're praying to all these different people for all these different things to happen. All you need to do is pray to the one true God. And you know what? Here's the thing. This God is not like the gods, the false gods that you believe in. See, they were terrified of the gods because they believed that the fate of the gods controlled them. And the gods were very fickle. And so they had to constantly appease again and again and again. And we have to make sure that we are on the good graces of these gods. And Paul's like, there's one God, and he is not vindictive. He is not spiteful. He does not need to be appeased like these Greek gods. Quite frankly, he is the opposite. He is a God that is kind, and he gives you everything that you need so that your hearts can be full of joy. So when we minister, we have to think, what is the inroad for the gospel? What is the context in which we need to minister? Because see, if I'm speaking to an atheist who believes there is no God, that is a different conversation than I'm speaking to, say, a Muslim who believes a God but believes in a different salvation. It's a different context when I'm speaking to somebody that grew up with a lot of family trauma and hurt versus someone who grew up in a family that was a loving environment. We need to help make sure and think about how does the gospel meet the need of this person. And we know that it's always sin. That's the need that needs to be met. But what brings the inroad to that? Tim Keller wrote a book called Center Church, and he talks about this idea, and he says about contextualization, he says, sound contextualization shows how people, how the plot lines of the stories of their lives can only find a happy ending in Christ. Isn't that, that's like such an American idea right there. The happy ending is only in Christ. So there needs to be a wisdom to our ministry. Here's the second thing we need to understand. Guys, there needs to be a fervor to our ministry. There needs to be a passion and a sense of urgency to what we do. Again, remember, we are called to do what? We are called to glorify the Lord. We are called to take the gospels to the ends of the earth. We are called to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what our mission is. And wherever Paul is going, whatever city he ends up in, what is he doing? He is preaching the name of Jesus Christ. He is living as a witness and being on mission for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if he went there on purpose or because the Holy Spirit told him to go or because people wanted to kill him and he just ran away. Wherever Paul went, the gospel came with him. And when this group of people mistakes him to be a different God that they begin to worship, Paul's not like, ah, you made a mistake. What does it say he did? He tore his clothes. Again, tearing one's clothes was a sign of grief in the Bible, usually associated with death. But it was also a symbol of outrage. And I think for Paul in this moment, the tearing of the clothes was both grief and outrage. He was grieved that they've mistaken whose salvation comes from, and he was outraged that they would believe a lie. We are not ordinary men. We are ordinary men. We are not the gods. Would you worship Jesus? Would you worship Jesus? Turn from your worthless and foolish ways and idols and embrace the salvation. That is the fervor that Paul had. And we need to have that same mindset. Are we willing to go wherever we're at and the gospel comes with us? Are we willing to stand amongst the people and proclaim his glories and live as the witness for him? Does that become the all-encompassing part of our lives, or are we like, I'm tired of doing Jesus right now, so now I'm going to go over here and do something else? And the last thing we need is a resilience. Guys, we know persecution's going to happen. People came 100 miles away to try to kill Paul. I have to imagine that would be extremely disheartening. To know somebody traveled far away to want to silence the name of Jesus. And then they stone him. And what is Paul's response? He got up and went back into the city. The very people that tried to kill him, in that moment, he went back in to the city. Guys, we are not entering a mission field of patty cake. When you go on the mission field, you are going to get punched. Jesus has told us that. Luke 21:12. Before all things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 16:2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering a service to God. Think about that for a moment. Guys, we are entering a time, you know, I shouldn't say we're entering a time. The time has always been this, that when they kill you, they think they are doing service to humanity and God. And Paul, when he speaks to Timothy, says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You choose Jesus, this is what we get. There's no getting around that. Paul himself, when they questioned his leadership and his ministry, says this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and all gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all churches. Paul was persecuted beyond belief for the glory of Christ while the weight of the church laid upon his heart. And what did he do? He got back up and he walked into the city. There needs to be a resilience to our ministry. And so, where does the wisdom come from? Where does the fervor come from? Where does the resiliency come from? It comes from one place. It comes from prayer. It comes from our Lord. James 1, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. You want to know how to minister? You pray for it. Lord, where do I go? When do I go? How do I do it? Who comes with me? Lord, I am asking for your Spirit to lead me into the ministry. We pray for it, we pray for it, and we pray for it. And then we pray for a heart of fervor. And here's what we pray. We pray James 4:14 to remind us that our lives are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We pray for Psalms 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, I am praying for the temporary and fleeting moments of this world. Lord, help me to understand that I am a mist, I am a vapor, that eternity exists, and I am but this part of this world. Because what we settle for in this world will all be burned up and gone away. So Lord, my prayer is to not remember this, but to remember this. Because when I remember this, it makes me work that much harder with the time that I have right now. And in Mark 1:15, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Guys, when does the gospel need to be shared? Now. When does somebody need to hear the gospel? Right now. And it happens tomorrow and the next day and the day after. Every moment of our lives is a moment for living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I can understand the finite nature of this world and live in the understanding that there's an infinite to come that has a heaven and a hell, then I pray that the Lord gives me the fervor for the lost. And how do I gain resilience? I pray Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We like to live in the world of what ifs. Lord, what if I share your name? What will happen? What if I do that? Will they get mad at me? Will they yell at me? Will they scream at me? Will they put my face all over social media? Will they show up at my house and start to yell and scream and disrupt my family? Lord, what if I share and I lose my job? Lord, what if I share and they throw me in jail? Lord, what if I go and they take my life? Just so you know, what if that happens? It will. It will happen. And so what we need to stop doing is we need to stop living in the what if, and we need to start thinking about the when. We need to stop saying, Lord, what if this happens? And we need to start saying, Lord, when this happens. Because see, if I live in the world of what if, it makes me apprehensive and fearful. And it shuts me down from wanting to share the gospel. But if I start living and praying for the when this happens, now it makes me prepared and bold with the gospel. And Romans 8:18 doesn't say, in our sufferings, nothing are compared to the glory that will be revealed in the future. What does it say? It will be revealed in us. Guys, the glory of Christ is already within us. The glory of God exists with us very moment right now. Too often we think, well, if I do this, then someday I get to experience that. Guys, we experience the blessings of Jesus Christ every single day when he resides within us. And so when King David writes Psalm 23, And he writes about the idea that how God can allow him to lie down in green pastures, how he's able to be restored by quiet waters, how he can sit at the table in the presence of his enemies, as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. Why is he able to do that? Because the glories of God are with him in that moment. And notice it doesn't say in Psalm 23 that evil won't happen to you, because we've already said that it will. What happens in Psalm 23 is David says, I will fear no evil. Because God is with him, and he is comforted by the promises of his Savior. So if I want wisdom, if I want a fervor, if I want resilience, I pray and I pray and I pray. Because when I turn my heart and my mind and my body and my will over to God's will, then God will lead me to where he wants me to be. And if God is going to lead me to where he wants me to be, then God is with me through this whole process. And we know that Christ has already won the victory at the cross. You know, we sang a little bit earlier that what? God won't fail. Because God has won the victory. And if God can't fail, then when we live on mission for Christ, we don't fail either. When we live and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, then we have done the mission that God has called us for. And so we're going to get ready to sing here, and we're going to pray. And again, last week, I let you guys know that we're going to have prayer partners up front. So we're going to have people up here. We're going to have people up here. And if there's something you want to come down and pray about, then come down. If you want to come down and pray for a heart of wisdom, pray for a fervency, or pray for resilience, then come on down and you pray for that, and we will pray with you. Because what we want is the glory of Jesus Christ to go out into all of the world, that all men may be saved by his good name. Because in Jesus Christ is no greater life than having him for now and eternity. So let's pray. Lord, you don't sugarcoat the reality of following you. You flat out told us, persecuted, beaten, the face of a hostile crowd, Lord, you didn't say, follow me and I will give you earthly riches. Lord, you called us to follow you, to know that you are our Savior. And Lord, that we would be yours forever. And so, Lord, I pray that as a body of believers, we would take to heart that calling to go and make disciples in all the world. Lord, that we would not do so in a manner of fear, but in a manner of courage and boldness, trusting in your great graces and mercies. Amen.